Some years ago, it was 2008, when after my first deployment to Iraq, I was coming home, and we go to Kuwait to come home, and we see how cushy the Army had it during their deployments. They had McDonald's and Starbucks and all this. Well, anyways, there's all these vetted street vendors that are allowed to come onto the base, and that's just a fun time of, you know, guys going home to their girlfriends and wives and stuff, finding all kinds of things, and they had these all sorts of interesting things you just wouldn't find at the store here. I remember these puzzle boxes. You had to turn these little hidden knobs and stuff to be able to get it open. I have this stone. I don't know if it's marble. I don't know what it's made from, but a chess set. Then there's all things counterfeit and pirated. So any DVD that you wanted to have, they had it. I remember we called them Haji copies. I don't know if that's an offensive term or not. It's just that's what it was called. It's reporting the facts, guys. Not endorsing anything. They were so bad. They were such bad pirated things. It was literally like a video camera in the movie theater pointed at a screen. I remember one, I forget what film it was. It was Tom Hanks. And it not only was it like in a different language with the English subtitles, that's happening in a movie theater, but it was the view was obscured from time to time as people got up to like go get a drink or something. And at one point in time, the tripod drooped. And so for like a minute and a half, it's just, we're looking at a movie theater floor. And I was like, man, we are just so hard up to watch anything. Just have some sort of entertainment or something. I think it was at that point that I gave it up. But one of the more interesting things that you could buy that was fake were the fake Rolexes. Now, a real Rolex, as you know, it's a fancy watch. I looked this up to get some of these numbers correctly. In 2020, the cheapest Rolex in the market was $5,700. The high end, which like Paul Newman's Rolex that he had one, sold for like $20 million. I just don't have a category to relate to this, but you could buy a fake Rolex. Now, me with my untrained eye, I pick up one of these Rolexes, and I bought one for my buddy who's getting married. I knew it was fake. He knew it was fake. But it said Rolex, so it was kind of $20, right? You could tell that it was cheap. It felt cheap. But I didn't have a trained eye to look at it and be like, oh, okay, this is why it's not a Rolex. The one thing I knew about Rolexes is that it doesn't take a battery, right? It's through a sophisticated system of gears and just the motion of your hand, it keeps it wound up. If you have a battery in your Rolex, I'm sorry, I have bad news for you. It ain't a Rolex. It's cheap goods. Well, if I were to take that Rolex that I gave my buddy and take it to an actual jeweler or somebody sold watches or somebody sold Rolexes, I'm sure that within seconds they'd be able to spot all the ways that this was not the real thing. Even though you could tell time with it. You could put it on your watch. It did say Rolex across the top. It had many of the hallmarks that we would say of a real watch, but it wasn't. It wasn't the real McCoy. It wasn't the real thing. And then the trained eye would be able to spot it immediately. Well, John has been doing something of that for us since the beginning of this letter, with his own trained eye, this mature believer in the faith. He has introduced us to these various tests of what real faith, authentic faith, look like. And not only the markers of who is in, but what it looks like to not be in, who's not in, who's faking it. Those three tests which we've walked through before, the first was to see if one was truly in the faith is if they walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. The second was to see if they have real, genuine faith is if they keep God's commands. And the third test that we were introduced to was one of love. Do you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And more than just that, do you have a love without hate? A love absent of hate. The purpose of John's writings has been, in the words of John Stott, as much to confirm the right assurance of genuine Christians as to rob the counterfeit of their false assurance. That's what's been going on. When we as Christians put ourselves to the test, when we examine ourselves in light of the Word, it could be easy to look at every way, every manner in which we fail to live up to these tests in some way. And it would be easy to slip into thinking, oh no, I'm not in the light. I'm not a Christian. When we fail to share the gospel with someone, we have that sinking feeling of defeat, like, ah, I blew another chance. I blew another chance. Am I really being obedient to Jesus? Or when you have an argument with somebody, a contentious, a tense relationship with somebody in the church, and then you're left after one of those low moments, do I really love them? Am I veering close to hatred of this brother or sister in Christ? The fear of failing these tests isn't necessarily a bad thing. We should have a healthy fear of the Lord. We should be allowed to be pressed, and sometimes by conviction, to persevere in the faith, to bear fruit that is in keeping with our profession of faith. And sometimes that needs to come through pointed conviction, through correction. And fear can be a tool that gets you back on the path. But the point of John writing this isn't so you end up in despair. You aren't supposed to be left with discouragement. Being caught in the throes of despair is an awful place to be. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he writes of the pilgrim Christian who's on this journey to a celestial city. And he sees a way he thinks he can make a shortcut across this pathway. The road curves, and he thinks the road will curve into the other side. And he camps out for the night, and he's taken captive by the giant despair, thrown into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And he ends up there because of his sin. He wasn't supposed to veer from the path, and he took a shortcut. And he's robbed of his scroll. The scroll and the allegory is his assurance. His assurance of salvation. He's been robbed of it. And he's left to doubt. Am I even a Christian? And church, that happens to us when we veer from the path. When we sin. When we stray away from the things of God. And our sin rightly introduces doubt. But what John is doing here, after concluding these three initial tests of faith, it's not to make a Christian despair. Rather, they're to be assured that they're in the faith. And he does that by taking this pause in his writing. There's a heaviness to that material that he allows us to come up for air, just to breathe a little bit. And he wants to remind us of the sweetness of the gospel. The sweetness of the gospel benefits and the truths that they give us. And he does that by tugging on this rope attached to the anchor of our faith in Christ. And when I was a kid, we would go every summer to my grandpa's farm in Minnesota, and we would go fishing. We'd go out on the lake, and wherever we were in the lake, we'd throw an anchor overboard. It's just kind of a disc-shaped anchor weight that was attached to a yellow rope. And if there was some movement on the lake that day, some boats going by, going maybe faster than they should be, or just a little bit of wind, the boat would veer a little bit. We would kind of drift. And every now and then, I would think, like, is the anchor even there? Did we put the anchor? Did it come detached? Is it, maybe it's not on the bottom of the lake bed. And I'd go over to the rope and have to tug on it. And any slack, I would take out the line and then be reminded, oh, there it is. There's the anchor. Somewhere beneath the surface where I can't see at the bottom, I was taking it by faith that indeed the anchor was there and on moving, even if we veered, even if I veered a little bit in the boat. That's what John is doing this morning for us. He's taking a pause and he's tugging on that rope to assure us that the anchor is indeed there, that we have a hunger for God, that we want to long to know him and see him as he is. So here in our text, here's the God who has saved you and he has not left. Here's the God that promised that he has not changed and has not changed. That is true, church. Here's the God that fights our many battles for us, and he is prevailed by the grace of God. And you can prevail in those battles by the grace of God, church. So let's read this text this morning one more time and just pause our thoughts, pause our heart, and take a deep breath and be reminded of the sweetness of the gospel. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come now and illuminate our darkened eyes to see and understanding, to understand this text? Would we just see a little bit more of your character and your beauty this morning, Lord, that we could gaze upon you with adoration, be encouraged along that journey toward the celestial city? Lord, would you also expose the weak places in our armor and our defense against sin? Would you convict us of our temptations and the sin we have engaged in? Would you make us like you and to long for you? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want you to invite you this morning, if you don't have your Bibles already open, to have your Bible, not just rely on what's on the screen, to look at the text this morning. The reason for that is because typically when I just say, look at verse 12 or so, you can go, boop, verse 12, there it is. But we have a lot of repetitions in our text. You'll see that in just three verses, there's this saying, I am writing or I write to you, happens six times. So if I just say that, your eye's going to catch that phrase and maybe on the wrong line. Secondly, I just want you to just be in your own word and to know and understand the text. I want to point out to you, though, when you look at your text, it's indented, isn't it? Most translations. It's like you go to the Psalms and you see that the lines are put in stanzas. And there's something here of a poetic quality to the section of verses and of scriptures. There's an endearing affection and quality to John and to the church as he tightens his grip on our heart. Return with me for a moment. I think it was last week I shared just an illustration of that John is like the grandfather showing the tools in his shop, the carpenter's tools, and giving warnings. This is serious stuff. We don't mess around with this. You could really be hurt. It's like that. Going back to the workshop, to the wood shop. After this tone of seriousness, John pauses, and it's like Grandpa looks you in the eye, with a twinkle in his eye. He says, okay, now that I've shown you, I've warned you of all these things, let me show you all the wonderful things that you can create. And then he opens this door, and it's the showroom floor. And there's cabinets and tables, china cabinet. And these kind of beautiful things and woodworking and end tables, all kinds of stuff that can be created with these beautiful tools that are here. That's what John does. He pulls open the showroom veil and he looks at the glories of the gospel that are meant to be expressed in your lives. But more than that, in every stage of every believer. Look at verse 12 with me. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In this small passage, you'll see multiple repetitions. And the first one I want to draw your attention to that has bearing on the meaning of this text is this word, or these two words rather, little children. If you then skip down to verse 13, you'll see that children is repeated again. And though these are the same words in your English translation, these are two different Greek words. Two different Greek words with two different meanings, different nuances, different emphases. John's introduction here in verse 12 is intentional because he uses this word, technia, little children. And that's a broad catch-all term for the church in general. It's meant to be endearing. It's a loving way to refer to the whole church. For believers. That's who this is for. This is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then these other groups that he lists. Fathers, young men, children. These are not age groups, but they're degrees, levels of maturity in Christ Jesus. So he isn't thinking of the children's ministry, the youth ministry, and then only dads at the exclusion of mothers and the elderly and so forth. What he's doing is he's looking at the whole of the Christian span of life and sanctification, of maturity and maturing in Christ through the rubric of three basic stages. Three basic stages to sanctification in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to do this morning, is just walk through each of those to help organize our thoughts this morning. Before we get to these three stages, though, he reminds the church, little children, of something important. I'm writing to you, little children, that's the church, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, do you see there's this purpose of this reflective pause here in his writing? And he gives it, because your sins are forgiven. So this is not to stir up doubt. You're not supposed to be afflicted with doubt at this point when he gives to test, but to be reassured of an assurance of salvation. That's why John writes, and in so doing, we are encouraged to be faithful in Christ Jesus. To point to forgiveness is to point to the one who's done that work. It's to point to the person and work of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Well, there have been various groups throughout church history who have made the grave error. It's a serious error of teaching that if you tell someone that all of their sins have been forgiven, totally, completely forgiven, washed away as white as snow, as the scripture passage read this morning, thrown away by God as far as the east is from the west, that all you'll be doing is giving them nothing more than a license to sin. But that's not so. That's not true. If one buys into that and goes hog wild in pursuit of their own sin, their own lust, by assuming upon the grace of God, assuming that they have forgiveness to do anything that they want, they prove that they were never a Christian. They're not a Christian. Now, to remind somebody that they have been forgiven after these tests of faith is meant to be comforting. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It is in the name of Christ that one is forgiven. A person's name represents their person. It's like an ambassador who speaks on behalf of their country, on behalf of the king, on behalf of the president of the United States, or something like that, in somebody else's homeland. It's like a lawyer who's an advocate. He's a representative on behalf of their clients. You are forgiven in the name of Christ, just as you are baptized in the name of Christ, because Christ is the one who does the work of salvation on our behalf. To act in the name of Jesus is to enjoy all the gospel benefits that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. To be forgiven, simply put, church, is to be a Christian. It means that you were granted the gift of faith and repentance. It means that the blood of the sinless Son of God purchased you. It means that the promise that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you is for you. You can stand upon that promise. It means that Christ's declaration that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands, including yourself. You cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand. That promise is for you. Do you believe that? If you believe it, remind your heart of it. Preach it, church, to your heart until the assurance that you are in Christ Jesus blossoms and grows. Church, this is a comfort. This is the comfort that's meant to stabilize you. This is meant to stabilize the saints in times of fear, in times of uncertainty, in times of doubt. It's meant for you to have your feet firmly planted where they do not move, planted in the reality of salvation for the day of testing. It is to pull on that rope attached to the anchor. Well, it's on scene, and remind that the anchor has not moved, even if you have. Look at verse 13 with me. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The category of someone who is a father in the faith, a father of spiritual maturity, has little to do with age. Somebody could be 85 before they come into saving faith in Jesus Christ when they're first converted. And though they're near the end of their physical life, they're a baby Christian. They're a baby Christian, newly born and grafted into the family of God. Additionally, a father, when it's used here, just a reminder that this has nothing to do with gender. All of these terms are gender inclusive. It's a mixed audience, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters and so on. In the same way, when we say the fall of man, it refers to every human, not just one. What John does here now is he works in this descending order from the most mature to the least mature. Fathers, young men, children. It's like he sees this lofty goal of maturity in Jesus Christ and he works his way backwards. That's a common thing to do, church. You have a goal and work your way backwards. If somebody were to say, one of your kids would say, when I grow up, I want to be an astronaut. Well, just plot that out backwards for them. Okay, if you want to do that, you need to have a killer resume. A lot of these guys have hundreds of hours of diving experience. So this is a skill you should probably start picking that up when you're young enough, probably in high school or so. A lot of these guys are pilots. So you need hundreds of hours of that. In order to be good at that, there's some skills and competencies you need to have. Many of these people served in the military as officers, which means they went to college, which means you need to start taking your stuff now in high school serious. Much of these calculations and stuff that they're making they're able to do this either in their head or if it's just a pencil and paper. So you need to be good at math. So take pre-algebra serious. See how this lofty goal is way off here, and we need to start aiming for all these skills and competencies that build upon each other. It's like John is doing that. Here is maturity in Christ Jesus as fathers. And he's going to work his way down to children, to the last category where all of us begin. That's what he does by working backwards. So we see this idea, this concept of spiritual maturity, it's replete throughout the Scriptures, church. There's this goal in the Christian life to as we reach maturity, it's just like reaching natural maturity physically, that if with good exercise and good nutrition, one will reach adulthood. Consider this from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, a wonderful passage for this, 11 through 16. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body in Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Friend, maturity in Christ Jesus is a goal for you to press into, to yearn for, to be intentional about. It's part of the vitality of your spiritual health and sanctification. And it's when you're most, as John Piper would say, most satisfied in God in your maturity is when he's most glorified in you. And when you reach that mature manhood or womanhood, is when you're strongest, when you're not susceptible. You're not vulnerable to false doctrine because you have been grounded in the Word of God. You know what it says. You can spot the fake Rolex. You can see the fake thing and you know that because you know the real thing through and through. Consider Hebrews 6:1, which presses into this a little bit more. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. There it is again, an assumption that if you have been forgiven as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you won't hang out with first graders your whole life. You won't be a first grader your whole life, but you'll graduate into greater and greater maturity. You won't be stuck feeding on a bottle, still just stuck with milk, but you will move on and receive the nourishment of solid food. You'll be able to feed yourself. You won't be stagnant and dormant in your faith, but you'll be yielding more and more fruit as you grow in maturity. The one who is a father in the faith is a mature Christian. They become like Paul, who is able to say to the Corinthians, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he's talking about the whole of his ministry there. The truth that is connected to this reality, this goal of maturity, is this statement here. Because you know him who is from the beginning. More literally rendered, you have known him who is from the beginning. This is none other than a reference to Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. Like the commandment to love, which was from the beginning in the law of God. The love that was there from even before creation. And we get the signpost, another signpost, back to Jesus, who is from the beginning. The Word made flesh, who had this beginning even in his ministry with his disciples, who created the heavens and the earth, who was with the Father and the Son, with the Holy Spirit, from beyond the vanishing point, right? From before the foundations of the earth were laid. And the mature believer knows Jesus. He knows this cosmic Christ, and by referring to Jesus in this way, by saying this, he who is from the beginning, you who have known him who is from the beginning, it's a signal that the mature believer in Christ Jesus has this grasp of all these beginnings. In other words, of redemptive history. They have a grasp of that, of the wondrous works of God, that they've known the Father, and they know the Son, and they know the Holy Spirit. They've known them for such a long time because they've been walking with them, communing with him, maturing in the relationship. And this relationship is familiar. It's like speaking to an old friend. Have you ever noticed that, church? Think of that person in your mind that represents this, the most mature person in Christ Jesus. You know, when they pray, you know that they know him. They're just talking to God. It's effortless and easy. They just pour out their whole heart to God, who knows it all anyways. Now, this kind of knowledge, to know the sweep of redemptive history and the intricacies of all that's within Scripture, that's not a knowledge you expect a new believer just to have right away. I don't expect a new convert to be able to articulate the nuances of the hypostatic union, or to recite to me the Ordo Salutis. Or could you give me an excellent definition of the doctrine of justification? We don't expect that from them. But we do expect the mature believer to have a competency in handling, rightly handling, the Word of God. We should expect the believer to not just have a working knowledge of the contents of the Bible and basic truth, but more pointedly, to see in their lives the fruit of the Spirit being expressed in them and through them. We should see adorning their character and be able to point to them and be like, you want to know Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Look at so-and-so. Look at their life. Look at how they love others, how they're patient with others. Not just the head knowledge. Head knowledge is good, but there's a lot of people who know a lot about the things of God and they're still babies. They're still mean to other people, still cutting other believers down on Facebook and all these things. We should expect the mature believer to be adorned with these things in their character, and the fruit of the Spirit, that they just have these natural rhythms of discipleship, hospitality. That's a wonderful mark of a believer, of a mature believer, when they're on the lookout to disciple other people. They want to pour themselves into other believers. They're looking and praying for other people. Like, oh, this is what I'm working on now at work. They're just always in that lifestyle, always in that vein, always looking to be on mission for God in some way. When you first become a Christian, though, there is an expectation that you will display the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. That right away, we're not expecting that right away you'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control in their fullness thereof. That will come. It'll come in time in the Word, time in Christian community where you're being corrected and others are able to help sanctify you by knocking the rough edges off of you. You may start only as a tree that bears one fruit, but that first fruit is faith. Saving faith. You may be immature and rough around the edges in hundreds of different ways, but at least one thing is there, and that's that you believe and know the God that saved you. That's where it starts. And maturing in the Christian life is to become like a tree that bears much fruit, many kinds of fruit. You all have heard, I'm sure, of the art and science of grafting. We're able to take a fruit tree like a red apple tree, and they can take a green apple tree, and they do like this kind of V splicing of the branches and able to bind these branches together, and it grows and fuses, it kind of scars over. But now you can have a red apple tree with green apples. You've heard of this, right? This is an analogy that's drawn upon in Scripture in many ways. We're grafted into the faith. Well, just to use this illustration for a second, there's an artist in Southern California who created what he calls the Tree of 40. 40 different kinds of fruit grafted into this. Various kinds of things. Almonds, apricots, cherries, nectarines, peaches, various plum varieties, all growing. 40 different kinds in all, growing from the same tree. In the Christian life, you may only begin with one fruit, the gift of faith. And then the Lord, He does something. He puts you through a season of exposing your anger, teaching you about forgiveness, patience, and love for one another. And after that season, you discover that what was once vacant in your heart, now you're bearing this fruit of patience, and the anger has subsided. The Lord exposes that you have greed or lust or whatever in your heart still lingering. And through the continual feeding and the washing of the Word through Christian community, you begin to bear the fruit of self-control, of goodness. And this process is meant to always be moving forward, maybe slower at times. Maybe there are some sins that are particularly pointed in one season versus another. But over through the trials, through time in the Word, fruit begins to be added. And not just fruit, but then in greater harvest, greater abundance. And each fruit represents a stage of life where you went through some serious trials. You were in certain parts of the Word where the God just seemed to minister to you through the Psalms or through Hebrews or whatever that book is at that time. Your knowledge of the Holy expands. It deepens. You explore these depths you didn't know that was there, and it widens and grows. That's what it means to know Him who is from the beginning. And church, you need to remember, you will never outgrow God. You will never reach a point in your life and think, I've got it. I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't have to read. I've read the Bible. Why would I want to read it again? If you're there, I have serious concerns for you. If you're just bored with it, well, why do I need this? Because this is the Word of life. Because these are the words of God. Where else will you go? Where else will you go? Look at the second half of both verse 13 and 14 with me. Writing to young men. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I spent some time this last week to see, is there a major interpretive difference between I am writing to you and then I write to you? John switches there. The short answer is not really, except to say that John likes to just emphasize the truth in a different way, and he wants to tell them that he is writing to them and he has written to them. Young men here, this is not the mature father in the faith, but neither is this the child in the faith. They're maturing believers. And I think when I look at our congregation as a whole, I see every category expressed in different believers, but the biggest category is this middle one, this young men, young women in the faith, the maturing believers. I think most of us fall here somewhere. This is where you're in the throes of life, in the midst of battle. You're caught up in all the complexities and difficulties that life throws your way, and you're often just struggling to make it through the week or to get past that meeting or that meeting with that person's coming up, and you got that strained relationship or whatever it is. There's something always that is presenting itself as a battle for you. And you're aware that I need to grow in this area. There's the battle again that you need to face. At my father-in-law's house, he has these series of paintings by Thomas Cole, a famous landscape painter. He liked to do everything in series. He has one from the rise and fall of civilizations. And I think if you were to look that up, you're like, oh, I've seen that before. Well, this one particular series that he has these reprints of is called The Voyage of Life, Thomas Cole. In the first painting in this series, there's this boat that is emerging from this very still river. It's almost like a pond. It's so still. And there's this, it's like a lush garden. Think Garden of Eden lush around it. Inside the boat, there's a baby, an infant laying there. And watching over the baby, there's this angelic presence, which is meant to represent the presence of the Lord. And distantly, you can see outside beyond this garden, paradise kind of thing, you can see that there is some distant desert mountains. And even beyond that, more faint, there's this like a celestial city, heaven. In the second painting, things change a little bit. It's less lush, so there's green on the banks. The kid is now no longer an infant, but a kid. He's standing up in the boat, and he's excited. You can see the movement in the waters. You can see that his focus is on onward, onto the next thing. Let's get past this new stage of life, upward and onward. Let's go. And the angel, the presence of the Lord, is no longer just with the boat, but standing on the banks of the river, and as if pointing caution, like, slow down. Slow down. And you can see closer those desert mountains coming, but yet even still distant is heaven beyond that. And then the third painting comes. And in this third painting, it's covered in darkness. The river is fastly moving. There are rapids and clefts and rocks and cliffs that are coming before him. And it's a young man in his boat, and he's standing up, and you can see his hands clasped together, and he's praying. You can see the desperation on his face, and though he doesn't see the angel's behind him, up distance, watching him, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't see what's before him. He doesn't see how he's going to get out of the darkness of these clouds, through this dark time of life, this dark place where there's no bank that he could pull off to, even where there is, like, trees, they're deserted. There's bare, there's no sense that there's going to be any kind of rest. It's a stage of life filled with uncertainty, of fear and doubt. And there's just a sinking feeling that you can just see it on the guy's face, that God isn't here. And he is. You're reminded God is present the whole time, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't sense it. And church, I think that's where many of you are. That's where many of us are. Maturing in a difficult season of life, getting tossed on rocks, getting smashed, getting beaten. We're just trying to get by financially, week by week. And you're being taught again and again that the Lord is your provider. You're just trying to have a semi-calm week and your family is sick again. I don't know anybody who relates to that. You're just trying to get through the week and they're forced to die to yourself again. Pick up the slack for something here or there again. You're just trying to be at peace with somebody at work. And it's a difficult co-worker, a boss who keeps just wants to get under your skin. Just wants to make those passive-aggressive comments about your faith. You're always ending up on the weekend schedule, always ending up on the holiday schedule, and you've been there longer, you should have greater seniority. And here's the instrument of sanctification coming through somebody that appears like a villain, an antagonist to you. Trying to just find rest, and you're suddenly confronting old temptations, old sins come knocking. sins that you thought you had defeated, and they arouse the flesh, and there's no hope of rest anywhere. And this is where you are. You're pleading for God to come and rescue you. You're still clinging to the promises, but you're still taking hits. And in the midst of this dark season and in the stage of this journey, it can feel utterly lonesome, heavy, burdensome. And then John presses upon these words and he says, "You have overcome the evil one." How? How have I overcome the evil one? With what strength? Well, we don't get the answer to that until John writes in the second stanza there, the second time he writes to young men. He says this, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." It's not that you have overcome the evil one by your own strength, not by some self-might, not by the Americanism, "I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps." That will never work in the Christian life. It's not the poem of Invictus that "I'm the master of my own fate, the captive of my own soul." Rather, you are only strong because the word of God abides in you. This is one of the means of grace, church. This is a divine gift and resource that God gives to you. It's for those who have been forgiven, to those who abide in Christ, those who are strong in the Lord, in the might of His Word. You have the Word. The Word of God, which cannot be broken. It cannot be faded. It cannot be destroyed. The implication is clear here. The assumption is clear. Pick it up. Take up arms. Take up arms for battle. Lay siege to your sin, young men and young women. Attack your sin. Take every thought captive for the lordship of Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and wield it with the might of the Lord and in faith in the Lord. It doesn't dull, it cannot be broken. Divides men's thoughts and actions, bone and marrow. By the strength of God and the Word that abides in you, do battle. When the people of God, church, when the people of God rally to their King with the weapons that He has given them, the things that cannot be broken or stolen from you, when they cling to the promises of God, the armies of darkness shudder, for their time is short. Their time is short. Fellow Christian, muster together with gospel readiness, with shields locked in formation, standing in faith that the battle belongs to the Lord. You can say in a new way from the psalmist, "Blessed be the Lord my rock. He trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Dear Christian, dear young man, young woman in the faith, are you doing battle in the strength of the Lord? Or are you doing it by your own strength? Are you doing it by your own might? Are you resisting temptation to please for God's deliverance and the application of the Word? Or are you just trying to white-knuckle it yourself? Or perhaps, worst place we could go, are you content to be taken captive? Are you content to give it up to your own sin and give in? Are you content that the enemy is at the gates of your mind and your heart? Are you content to let temptation mount the walls of your defense and taint your personal holiness, to violate it? Are you content to welcome in the enemy like they're an old friend? Come, sit in, sit down. You know the place. You've been here before. Make yourself at home. Do you not remember that, church, that you were born as an enemy of God in this ancient war, and you were bought at a price? God went behind enemy lines, and He grabbed you, and He took you, and He made you His. He enlisted you into His ranks. If you're going back to the same old sin time and again, friends, you're not even at the foothills of sanctification. You're not at the foothills of being a mature in Christ Jesus when you embrace your sin like an old friend. Friend, this is war. The spiritual life is a battle. Satan hates you. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to sift you like wheat. But Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you. Satan wants you to be comfortable. He wants you unengaged. He wants you content to just go through the motions of Christianity. I went to church. Check. Mind was shut off the whole time. Thinking about the game afterwards. Thinking about food. Thinking about just appearing to be a Christian. I've gone on to the charade long enough. I might as well chameleon my way all the way until I die. And church, this is just, maybe that's a wake-up call. Maybe that's jarring for you. And if it is, it should be. Because it's time that the church mounts an assault upon the evil one. It's time to rally to the banner of Christ. And that begins with attending to the cross of Christ. It begins with you attending to remembering what Christ has done for you. That you have been forgiven. You've been washed. And secondly, that you have this gift from God to you, and that's His Word. To pick it up. Commune with the Almighty. Be nourished, be strengthened, and to grow in it. The trials of the Lord, that the Lord sends your way, church, are meant to mature you. They're meant to sanctify you. They're meant to expose the ways that you're dependent upon your own strength, and to be drawn closer and nearer to Christ. The final category of the Christian life that John descends through is that of children. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. This is the only group that's not listed twice, once we separate out that first use of little children being different from this. It's the only group also that every believer begins in. Every person who is in Christ Jesus begins as a child of God. We always remain a child of God, but maturity-wise, this is where we begin. You may not live long enough to become a father in the faith and mature in Him, but if you are in Christ Jesus, you are at least always a child of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 2, Paul confirms the validity of the stage of life. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. The child of God, in this journey of sanctification, this journey of maturity in Christ Jesus, they're just at the beginning. And yet, while it is necessary for milk while you are a baby, that is necessary, that is valid. While the child of faith is the weakest of any other stage, when they are the most vulnerable, the most malleable, the most impressionable here, we're reminded of this truth attached to this. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, this is different than writing to fathers and reminding them that they know Him who is from the beginning. Rather, this gets to an elementary, but necessary and big doctrine. A basic knowledge of God. John Calvin, whose most famous writing was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a work that he revised and added to many years of his life. In modern printings of this, where paper's thinner, lighter, smaller font. Even today, on that small font, thin paper, it's over 2,000 pages long. And he begins his work, though, with this basic truth. Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. A knowledge of God is foundational to a knowledge of everything else. To be a Christian means to have a knowledge of at least God. And the reason this is so foundational, because this is so pivotal, is because everything in the Christian life hinges from this thing. It's like the rudder of a mighty ship. It's a small, basic thing, and yet can move an entire ship. So if you have a deficient or a skewed or incorrect view of God, a knowledge of God, you have a deficient and skewed life. If you have a low view of God, you have low and debased thoughts. But if you have a high view of God where He reigns supreme as Lord of your life, it will lead to you to holy and high, courageous living. Children of faith, you know the Father. Attend to that knowledge. Add to it. Work on that relationship. Invest in it. Move beyond the elementary doctrine. Move beyond just milk and into solid food. You were bought at a price. You were not meant to flounder in the faith and remain in the elementary school of spirituality. You were meant to graduate and move on. Notice with me lastly, as I look at, we just zoom out, get a 1,000-foot view of this passage. Notice with me the activity of the triune God in this. The triunity of the Godhead, as John artistically writes these statements. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. A reference to God the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. A reference to the Son of God. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you have the Word of God abides in you, and you overcome the evil one. Who is it that implants the Word in us and testifies to us and seals us? God, the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity actively engaged to bring many sons to glory. Church, behold your God. The God who reminds us that we have this gift of forgiveness. The God who sends His Son into the world to become a curse on behalf of wicked sinners. The God who gives us His Word through the prophets and the apostles. The God who desires for us to pray and commune with Him. The God who does battle on our behalf and gives us the tools to resist and overcome the evil one. The God who comforts believers who have strayed and need to be refreshed in the comfort of the gospel with the gift of insurance in the arms of our precious Savior. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Well, Father God, would you grow each and every one of us into the next stage of maturity in Christ Jesus? Would you help us to bear new fruit and forsake our old sins? Oh, Father, I pray for the men in our church and men and women in our church, for those that have been inactive, who have been fickle, who have been sparsely attending to the Word, just occasionally praying, occasionally coming to church. Lord, would you convict them and grow them? Would they move beyond the elementary doctrines, beyond milk and into solid food? Well, Father, I pray that we would value our elderly and mature saints, to honor them and be open to being discipled by them, to hearing their wisdom of life and the depths and the riches of knowledge that they have experienced and walked through in the Word. Oh, Lord, we desire to not only see and hear all age groups in our church. Lord, would you bring screaming babies into our sanctuary again? But that we would see the relationships of others within our church and we would engage in them. We would encourage them to disciple young men and women in the faith. Lord, would you grow us in maturity in Christ Jesus to glorify you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit who accomplishes salvation, we ask and pray these things. Amen.